Belgic Confession, Article 37, Paragraph 1. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And the last two paragraphs, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Tonight's class is the fifth one on global preaching as a sign of our Lord's return. The first class was foundational. It established that global preaching is a precursory sign. We saw this from the big apocalypse, namely the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2, and the white horse. And we saw this from the New Testament's little apocalypse, so to speak, Christ's Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, then shall the end come. In the next three classes, we looked at the earlier history of the cantering of the white horse in terms of geography, the Middle East, the Mediterranean, including North Africa, up into Europe. In terms of history, the Apostolic Age, the Roman Empire, the medieval period, including the pre-reformers. Can anyone mention the three groups last week that cropped up in that regard? The Hussites? No, the Hussites, the Lollards, and the Waldensians. Yes, the Wycliffeite or the Lollards. Yep. So those were the three. And then we came to the Reformation itself, leading to various denominations in continental Europe and the British Isles. Tonight, as regards time, we're going to go backwards a little from last week, and then we're going to go forwards a fair bit more from last week. As regards space, we're beginning with Europe, where most of the history in these classes so far has been focused, and then we're going to go global. At least we're going to make a start on global, and especially in terms of the new world, though the new world's pretty old now. It's, you know, over 500 years, but it was new then. It was a new thing for them. So we come to the age of discovery or exploration. The age of discovery or exploration in these more politically sensitive times, it needs to be made explicit that it is the age of discovery or exploration from the perspective of what peoples? Europeans. Because, for instance, the Chinese, at the same period and earlier, were doing a fair bit of exploration themselves along the Western Pacific and then down and west into the Indian Ocean. The Arabs, who are Muslims, were coming into the Indian Ocean and even dabbling up in the West Pacific. But here we're talking about the European age of discovery or exploration. Why are we doing that? Well, we are in Europe, geographically. Not politically, thankfully we're not part of the EU, but we are in Europe. And even those who are not Europeans, like Australians or Americans or people who are ethnically from the Philippines, even those who aren't European in that sense are in Europe. You know, so that's a good place for us to start. We understand it from those lens, just as other people of the world understand the world from their framework. And then secondly, Europeans were the first to travel to all the parts of the world. And the point isn't boasting here, it's just a simple fact. They were the first to travel to all the parts of the world. This wasn't exactly the goal. Really, what they wanted was to find a sea route, the Europeans, to find a sea route, not the land route, that took too long, but amongst other problems. They wanted to find a sea route to India, to what we now call Indonesia, and to China. Not even so much for settlement, that really wasn't initially the idea, but for trade. What were the things that Europeans in this era wanted from India, Indonesia, China?
The spices.
They wanted spices. They wanted a spicier sort of life. Spices. What else did they want? They wanted silk. The old silk route was good enough for Marco Polo, but now we want to get there by ship. We can bring more back. It could well be quicker. And you don't have to go through the middlemen. You don't have to go through the people on the land route that are between you and India, Spice Islands, China. You don't have to go through the Muslims. Because the Muslims, they then want to charge you and so forth and block you and make things difficult. If you can cut out the middleman and get it yourself. So they were after spices, pepper. They wanted pepper. They wanted gold and silver, silk. And the Chinese had a lot of things that the Europeans wanted. And the Chinese complained when trade was set up that you've got things that you want from us, but we don't really want anything you Europeans have to offer. What have you got for us? Our civilization is higher than yours. So the Europeans were the first to travel to all the parts of the world, though that wasn't especially to start what they were trying to do. It was just trade. They were then the first to map all the parts of the world. And obviously, until you travel to all the parts of the world, you can't map all the world. And then they were the first to settle in all or many parts of the world in large numbers, in places like America, South Africa, Australia. And then a few would settle, let's say, in China, in the trading centers along the coast. So we're dealing with this age of discovery or exploration because we're from Europe, number one, and Europeans were the first to travel, map, and settle, either in large amounts or just coastal strips. And then especially for this class, we're dealing with the age of discovery or exploration because the gospel, or at least Christianity, I think you all know what I mean, was in Europe more than any other continent. There were bits of it in Asia, let's say, but in Western Asia, but really, the gospel is sort of holed up in Europe, and then the gospel, or at least Christianity, we'll say more about that later on, spread from Europe. Because there's going to be a fair bit of geography in this class and history, obviously, but it is not, a geography or history class, though it includes those things. Its purpose is the spread of the gospel. Now, what European country was first into the age of discovery? And again, we're talking about discovering not chemical elements or discovering land routes. We're talking about discovery by sea routes. What European country was the first in the age of discovery to stretch its sails, as it were, and to explore new regions? New, again, I say, from the perspective of the Europeans, because it wasn't new to the people who were already there. The first country was?
Portugal.
And why was it Portugal? What's the main geographical reason why it's Portugal? Clue, take a look at the map, the world map. It is in the very southwest corner of Europe, and so it is closest, and now, and for most, if not all, of this class, we mean closest by ship It's closest to West Africa. It's closest, therefore, also to South America. It's closest also, therefore, to East Africa. There's no Suez Canal. And if you're going by ship, you would have to go around the Cape of Good Hope. And if you're closest to West Africa, you're closest to East Africa. Therefore, you're closest to the Indian Ocean. And therefore, you are also closest to the Pacific Ocean, whether after going south, you go east or west. So these Portuguese journeys, they go, first of all, down the west coast of Africa. And the crown was very interested in this. There was trading opportunities down there. There was money to be made. And then the Portuguese crown also found it fascinating, animals, stories, as well as money. So in the 1400s, they're going further and further down the west coast of Africa. And then they settle, amongst other places, the Cape Verde Islands off the west coast of West Africa. And interestingly enough, there had been no people living there. Just empty. Empty islands. Completely empty. And the Portuguese had a permanent settlement on the Cape Verde Islands in 1462. So they keep going south, and Bartholomew Diaz rounds the Cape of Good Hope in 1488. The Cape of Good Hope there being just south of South Africa, of course. And that means he's now into the first European by sea ever to get into the Indian Ocean. But his soldiers, sailors rather, don't really want to go too far. They've had enough. They turn back, but he sort of dipped his toe in, got it wet into the Indian Ocean, and turns back. By 1497, Vasco da Gama reaches India. So we've been moving there south and then east. These Portuguese, if you think about it now, they're heading down, let's say, around the west coast of northwest Africa. Many people reckon it was sort of by accident the winds drive them onto the coast of
South America.
Yes, and which coast of South America do you think it's likely to be?
Brazil.
So then they end up in Brazil. And then, of course, when you're doing these journeys and settling, then you can start your next journey from a place you've settled, from a trading post. So the Portuguese were the first to reach China. Now they're into the Western Pacific, and they reach Japan. So follow your eye along the west coast of Africa, up the east coast of Africa, and then south of the Malay Peninsula and through the various islands south of that up to China and up to Japan. Now the next European country, the second European country to get in on the act, and there's a fair degree of overlap between them, was of course Spain. And now the first two countries, therefore, we'll say more about this then, were Roman Catholics. And the Protestant countries, you guys up there, we're getting rich, we're exploring the world. Where are you and your religion? What's your Protestant God doing? So Spain comes in. Why is Spain getting in on the act now too? Why Spain? Various reasons. It has driven out the Muslims, finally, in 1492. We have the union between Catherine of Aragon and Ferdinand. So the two main parts of Spain are joining. But geographically, they are, take a look at the map again, they're the next closest. And they're hearing what these Portuguese are doing, and they want to tap into this. And they're trying to do a certain amount of spying, and the Portuguese don't want to tell anybody in Europe, even that they're going down East Africa or what they're bringing back. And they certainly don't want to give away any of their maps. And they don't want the Spanish to know either. Because if you're in Portugal, your number one enemy in history has been Spain. And of course, since Britain has often admitted being at war with Spain, Britain has usually has been historically has been allied with Portugal, because Portugal needs a friend because they're much smaller. So Spain gets in on the act. And then we have the Spanish journeys of exploration. Who's the most famous captain in Spanish naval history?
Columbus.
Christopher Columbus is most definitely the most famous name. Though, and this isn't to disagree with your answer, though he wasn't Spanish. He was an Italian. He was from Genoa. And he was trying to sell his ideas. He was going around Western Europe. He wants backing. I need a ship. Because I think we can get to the Spice Islands and the East. We can reach the Indies by heading west. The world is a globe. And if we just keep going west far enough, we will reach it going the other way. And then in 1492, complete the rhyme.
Columbus sailed the ocean blue.
Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So 1492, the Muslims are finally driven out of southern Spain and their last stronghold of Granada. The whole thing falls. And that very year, they finally give authorization and backing to Christopher Columbus. And he'd actually left the court. And then they said, no, come back, come back, come back. And then off he goes. And Columbus, what part of the New World did Columbus really reach?
Hispaniola,
yep, that big island consisting of Haiti in the west and
Dominican
Republic. So one Haiti French and Dominican Republic Spanish. So he's associated with America. But really what Christopher Columbus discovered was the Caribbean. And Columbus Day, FDR, Franklin, Delano, Roosevelt, many people reckoned that he wanted the Italian vote. So he promoted the story of Columbus, big statues of course. And now we have the ever virtuous left-wing BLM people have taken down all these statues, including Columbus. So Columbus comes to the Caribbean, and what does he call them?
West Indies.
He calls them the Indies, and then he finds out they're called the West Indies. And now the West Indies are mostly known as a good cricket team. At least they had their day. Sorry, and apologies. That's where you forget the phrase the West Indies, or the Windies as they're known in cricket. So he was there in the Bahamas and in Trinidad. So he was in Trinidad. And he thought, it's the Indies here, we've reached the Spice Islands. But he was a little bit troubled because they didn't have the sort of spices that had come over, but he's sticking to it. It was a theory, and obviously he proved his theory, and he was going to tell people back home, and he made several journeys over there. In 1513, so 21 years on, Vasco Nunez de Balboa discovers the Pacific Ocean. Now there are two ways to discover the Pacific Ocean. What are they? He was the first European to see the Pacific Ocean.
He traipsed across Central America.
He did it the land route. He goes across Panama. Roughly speaking, it sort of rises. And then he can see the sea. So he saw the Pacific Ocean. Of course, this gives another hint that the people are trading and settling and exploring. And then we have Ferdinand Magellan. He's Portuguese also, but he's in the service of Spain. So Spain had Christopher Columbus, who's an Italian, though of course there weren't really Italians back then because Italy only became a country in 1860s, 70s. But we'll say he's an Italian. We're working for the Spanish. And then with Ferdinand Magellan, he's a Portuguese working for the Spanish. And his great trek was 1519 to 1522. So when Martin Luther was defending the Reformation gospel against the various Roman Catholic authorities in the early days of his Reformation ministry, Magellan is on sailing the oceans. So he's the first to reach the Pacific by ship. So Balboa goes from Panama in the southern Caribbean, climbs up, sees it. Magellan goes south of South America, And there's the Magellan Strait, and he enters the Pacific Ocean. Now, can anyone tell me what the weather was like when he made it into the Pacific Ocean?
Probably very calm.
It was very calm. Why?
That's why he called it.
That's what he calls it, the Pacific Ocean, because it was very calm. So he calls it the Pacific Ocean, which is a real misnomer. So we've got one ocean. We've got the Atlantic Ocean, which is named after the lost city of Atlantis, which doesn't exist. We've got the Pacific Ocean, which isn't Pacific. And then we've got Greenland, which isn't green. Yeah. So Magellan, he reaches the Pacific Ocean, and he is slain. This is your chance, Dale. Where was Magellan slain? He was slain in the Philippines. And if the Dutch murdered missionary Boniface in the 8th century, so, you know, so then the Filipinos, it wasn't quite murder, it was more of it was a battle, but they did in Ferdinand Magellan. Elcano completed the journey. He was a Spaniard, and they got back. So that means that this was the first circumnavigation of the world. So here are the Spanish. They reached the Caribbean, first ones there, and they got into the Pacific, and they've navigated the world, and they've discovered the Philippines. Although the Filipinos had already discovered it a long time before that, of course. Now, there is, of course, some friction between the Spanish and the Portuguese explorers, traders, and settlers. How are we going to settle this friction? More precisely, who is going to settle the friction between the Portuguese and the Spanish? Now, if you have two people or two parties that fall out, you want a third party in, someone to bring both parties together. You need somebody acceptable to both. Now, who's going to be acceptable to both? At the end of the 15th century, the Portuguese and their trading empire, you could call it, and and the Spanish, because the Spanish have set off in 1492 and they've discovered the Caribbean. Who's going to settle this? Who gets what? How they're going to relate?
French,
good guess. They would have had enough power. They wouldn't have been acceptable, but, you know, they would have had enough power.
The Pope.
The Pope is going to settle, because he is Christ's representative on earth. And the Pope, he is Lord of the universe. So the Pope settles it. And there was a very famous treaty. The Treaty of Tordesillas, a place in Spain, in 1494. So the Pope and his envoys, and they agree to carve up the world. We're going to get to the carving up of Africa, a whole continent. But here, it's not just the scramble for Africa, a continent. Here we're carving up pretty much the world, and the Pope's doing it. Because the Pope has, in the words of the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. So here's this Treaty of Tordesillas, and Portugal gets what we might call the East, I'm simplifying things, the East South Atlantic, which of course fits with the fact that they're the ones who have been exploring, especially the west of Africa. So they get the waters near that. And just for good measure, they get the Indian Ocean, because they were the first ones to get there. They were the ones who ended up getting there. Whereas the Spanish get the West Southern Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean. Now, the Portuguese weren't really able to take over, as it turns out, the Indian Ocean. If you look at the east side of Africa, India, and even Western Australia, the Portuguese You know, they were the first to get there and had a few e-trading posts and so forth, but they didn't manage to do much in the Indian Ocean. Mozambique became Portuguese west of Madagascar. The Spanish didn't really get to do much in the Pacific Ocean, although they did get one significant place in the Pacific Ocean,
Philippines.
The Philippines. So let's look at what happened. The world is carved up, especially the sort of southern hemisphere, carved up by the Treaty of Tordesillas in 1494. What did the Portuguese get and what did the Spanish get? First, the Portuguese then. The Portuguese settled along the coast, obviously, because it's shipping. And then they sort of moved inland after a while. Maybe there were some resources they wanted to explore. Then they claimed and they occupied it and so forth. So the biggest territory taken by Brazil... Quentin gave it away. Hillary, what's the answer?
Brazil,
yes. The biggest territory they got was Brazil. The biggest in terms of land and population. In Africa, in the west, they got the biggest territory they got in the west part of Africa,
Angola.
And the biggest part, or pretty much the only part they got in the east, we already said was
Mozambique.
And of course, one of our British prime ministers escaped to Mozambique, Winston Churchill. He was a correspondent in the Boer War in South Africa. He was captured by the Dutch Boers and he escaped and made it to Maputo, as it's now called, the capital in Mozambique. And then he got sort of Portuguese territory and then he could sort of thumb his nose to the Boers and he got out. And then this meant, so he was trying to make some money selling paper stories to the newspapers. Now he really has a story, not only how the war is going, but how I escaped from the Boers and trekked. It was quite a feat for him. He's a younger man, much more slimlined than he would become later in life. So the Portuguese got Brazil and Angola and Mozambique. And north of Australia, and this was in the news a few years ago, the most famous Portuguese place they got was East Timor in Indonesia, which sort of got its own independence because it was Portuguese, more Roman Catholic, not Islamic. So they got East Timor. They got other bits and pieces too, but we're just dealing with the main bits. Spain then, leaving Portugal behind just for a minute, Spain then settled and expanded into and ruled even more. In the Americas, and isn't it good we have that nice map? In the Americas, everything south of the Rio Grande, Spain got, except for a few little bits and one big bit. Everything south of the Rio Grande. Now, the Rio Grande is not the Grand River. It's not labeled as such on the map, but it is on the map. What is it? Yes, it's the line, the border between Mexico and the States that flows into the Gulf of Mexico. So you see the sort of a squiggly line there. That's the Rio Grande. So the Rio Grande, everything south of that, except, of course, became Spanish. Everything south of the Rio Grande became Spanish, except for, most famously, Brazil, which we've already said was Portuguese. And north of Brazil, there are three little countries that on our map aren't named. You have there Guyana, which is, well, let's put it this way. We have there French Guyana, which is
French.
We have Guyana, which is
Jim Jones.
Well, it is Jim Jones's place. He just ran a sort of a mental asylum where the lunatics ran the thing. Guyana, which is British. And then we had Suriname, which is Dutch. So those three just north of Brazil. And then those three countries, not very populous. And actually, they play in the same football association as the Caribbean and the north. Because if you've got French Guyana, Guyana and Suriname, in the same group with the other South American countries, they'd never qualify. They wouldn't have a chance. They're in the wrong league. And it would be like 12-0 each match. Maybe I'm unfair to the countries, but it wouldn't work. So there, even though they're a bit east of the Caribbean and of North America, they're sort of grouped. They're grouped in there. And there's another country north of Panama, which is just off Colombia. Panama broke away from Colombia when the Americans came in and built the Panamanian, and they began to influence, and then it sort of broke away from Colombia and became its own country, so Uncle Sam could control that massive canal which so much of the world traded through, and you couldn't really trust, this is how Uncle Sam said, you couldn't trust the Panamanians to run it. I mean, this is just what sort of happened historically. That was the attitude. So there is one country between Mexico and Panama that isn't Spanish speaking and wasn't Spanish. It is Belize, which is British. And Belize became British because the Spanish didn't really want it, because it was very swampy, poor. And the British wanted it because, well, the Spanish didn't want it, and because it was a good place in which to engage in piracy against the Spanish and later on the French. Such are the twisted ways of history with man's total depravity.
It's a complete swamp.
It's a swamp.
It's a swamp.
The swamp. Yep. Well, it helped the pirates in their day because the Spanish didn't chase them into the swamp. It's probably about the least densely populated part too. And we haven't really had too many people from Belize on our website. They don't feature. I mean, there have been some, but not too many. So Spain has got then, just to recap, everything south of the Rio Grande, apart from Brazil, the three countries just north of Brazil, and Belize. So the Pope's Treaty of Tordesillas worked out pretty, they were able to make good on that. And by the way, you'll see Brazil there is bigger than what the Portuguese were supposed to get. But then how does even the Pope's law run in the Amazon rainforest? An occupation is, you know, 9/10 of the law. We got there first, and that was a long time ago, and we're here to stay. We should also say that north of the Rio Grande, there was also Spanish at the start. North of the Rio Grande, California, along the Rocky Mountains, up to basically where the border is with Canada. The Spanish laid claim to that, explored large parts of that area. Florida used to be Spanish. And then the Americans got that land back from the Spanish. They got land from the British, of course, and they got land from the French, and they even got some land from the Russians. So north of the Rio Grande, a lot of Spanish. But on today it's going Spanish again. That is Spanish speaking again. Because of mass immigration, not from Europe, west across the Atlantic, but mass immigration north into America, with, last I heard, 6 million illegal immigrants. 6 million, more than round about the population of the whole island of Ireland. 6 million illegal immigrants in the two and bit years of President Joe Biden. But the southern border, be assured, the southern border is secure. It's secure, just 6 million people. So they get in there. And of course, they weren't all Spanish-speaking people. I mean, some are Brazilians. But of course, you actually have people from the Muslim world in Central Asia coming across there. And who knows what else. And the idea is ultimately that they're going to vote Democrat in the future. But the Spanish would say, well, we're going to get it back, or at least the Spanish-speaking people or the descendants of them. You never should have taken it from us in the first place. Another little wrinkle of history. It is interesting, though, isn't it? Then if we move into the Caribbean, Columbus, we said, was the first, and so Spain, you'd expect to have an imprint in the Caribbean. What are the large parts in the Caribbean that were taken over by the Spanish and are Spanish-speaking to this day? Cuba. And the other one we mentioned earlier was the Dominican Republic. And the giveaway that's Spanish is Dominican Republic, because Dominic, who founded the Dominican Order, was Spanish in the 13th century. And the Dominicans, of course, were actually, before the Jesuits came along, they were the most doctrinal of the various monastic orders of the Roman Catholic, so they brought in the heavyweights, the Dominicans, oftentimes to oppose the Reformation. And then what other countries, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but what other countries were represented in the Caribbean and ended up possessing islands? And the Caribbean at one stage was very choice real estate because sugar, especially. People made a complete fortune.
British and the Dutch.
The British were in there, the Dutch were in there.
French.
And the French. And in terms of the age of exploration and the battling between European powers, there was more exchange of property, because that's what it became, in the Caribbean than anywhere else in the world. So you had a particular island, and it might be French, and then maybe the British would take it over for 6 or 7 years, and then maybe the Dutch would take it over, and then it would go back to the French. It was a lot more fluid, because in part it was, you know, smallish sort of islands, harder to defend from naval attack. And staying a little bit longer with the Spanish, what other significant territory went Spanish? We've talked about the Americas and the Caribbean. We've mentioned it before in this class. What was the other part that went Spanish? The Philippines, where Miguel lost his life. And the Philippines are named after Philip II of Spain, who had the biggest empire in his day. It was massive compared to all the other European men. He was a very, very devout Roman Catholic, one of the most devout Roman Catholic monarchs ever. Now, what gospel did the Portuguese and the Spanish bring? Roman Catholicism. Some of it was pre-Reformation, but very late. You're talking 1400s, the Italian Genoese Columbus, he's into the Caribbean in 1492, and it's really becoming very Roman and corrupt. And then most of the period of the Portuguese and Spanish empires was post-Reformation. Portugal and Spain supported and enforced counter-Reformation doctrine and the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, 1545 and 1563, were written in the earlier part of the era of the Portuguese and Spanish empires. Were these countries zealous in their Roman Catholicism in the period of which we're speaking? Yes, very. Which of the two would you guess was most zealous, the Portuguese or the Spanish?
Spanish.
Generally speaking, the Spanish were most zealous. When did the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, reach these Spanish and Portuguese territories? Because we ought to make no bones about it. The gospel that was brought to, and I use the gospel sort of vocal karmas, to South America was probably even crasser than what we know as Roman Catholicism over here. It was pretty barbaric in many ways. I'm not even talking about the barbarism of the empire and the more unsavory parts, but the message that they brought. Well, if we think of the area that was Spanish at one stage, north of the Rio Grande, well, it became American ultimately. And then the gospel came in, we'll say more about this, Lord willing, in the next class, as the Americans moved west, they were mostly Protestants and there were Christian people and missionaries. But if we think of the Spanish and Portuguese territory in the New World, that is the Americas, the one figure who has most to say as to the coming of the gospel to the Portuguese Spanish Empire. The one figure who had the largest role in it was Napoleon Bonaparte, who was brought up in the island of Corsica. Napoleon Bonaparte, historically had a massive role to play in the evangelization of Latin America. Now, I don't mean that Napoleon took a few days off conquering Western Europe, and they flew him out whenever he was in the campaign to take over Russia for a few days a week to preach to the people in Bolivia. He had the most to do it because the French, in the Napoleonic Wars, so we're talking here 1800 up to 1815 or even before 1800, the French took over Spain and they tied down the Portuguese. They took over parts of Portugal too. So, and when the French were doing that, how did this affect Spanish and Portuguese empire in the New World? Well, now they're not getting governors. Now they realize that and the Spanish are being controlled. And then they began to sort of cast off the oppressive yokes of these evil Europeans. And they think we could carve out our own countries here. So they begin to agitate. And so Napoleon, I mean, he's one of the figures in world history who has so many effects all around the world, including continents that he never even set foot in. He didn't set foot in that many continents. But anyway, so Napoleon does that. And then with independence, these countries then make trade agreements with, you know, countries which are Protestant, or at least nominally, and so have missionaries and Christian people, and there's trade. And then part of these said, you will allow missionaries in, if we can trade with you. And then settlement comes in. If we think of Brazil, now here's a question for you. If we think specifically of Brazil, when was the first time the gospel was preached in Brazil? Previous class. It was preached near Rio de Janeiro, Mary's right, in Guanabara Bay, where the French had the Guanabara Confession. So they arrived in 1557, and here we have French and Swiss Genevan Protestants who come out there. The Portuguese slaughtered them. That was the risk you took in those days, I suppose. And then in the 1820s, Protestant European immigrants came to Brazil, and British American missionaries, that is, missionaries came from America who are of British extraction, because now you can get in. Now the state doesn't ban missionaries. You can actually go there, learn the language, and preach to them. Whereas before that, the Spanish Empire isn't going to let in, Protestant missionaries. Oh no, not a chance. What was the major factor in the Philippines? Very Spanish islands. How did things change? The Philippines were ceded by Spain to the USA in 1898 after the Spanish-American War. There's a big battle in Cuba and other places. Then there was a navy and certain events took place in the Philippines. Spain's now becoming less powerful. And so this becomes sort of an American protectorate, to oversimplify. And then you have especially U.S. Protestant missionaries and churches established there. Can you think of any American missionary work in the Philippines?
Any?
The PRC. So the PRC, egg is over there. I mean, they were far from the first. Actually, quite a lot came beforehand. And then you have the PRC in the Philippines. Now, that was a rapid tour. We especially dealt with the Americas, a little bit about Africa, and especially the Philippines. But now we're going, for the remainder of this class, to take a step back and to become reflective. Reflective. We're going to focus, of all the geographical parts we've been talking about, we're going to focus on the New World, the Americas. The other parts we're going to set aside for the Americas, right? Remember we said in previous classes that its existence was not known. Now, obviously it was known to the people who were there, but it wasn't known to the people in Europe who had the gospel and who were thinking this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before Christ can come back. Remember what Patrick in Ireland in the 5th century thought. I've already taken care of the spread of the gospel to the West. If somebody takes care of the other four parts, the Lord can return. But he wasn't aware of it. The new world. Then we have the Vikings. The Vikings headed west and they came to Iceland. They headed further west and they came to Greenland. One island was very well named. And as we said, one of those other islands wasn't well named. That is accurately named. Iceland, accurate. Greenland, no. And then they went further west again and they came to northeast Canada. In Greenland and northeast Canada, their little settlements fizzled out. We don't know how much the average European would have known about this brief foray into North America, but most people didn't really understand, and maybe there's something over there. We don't know what it is. Are these reports actually true? Is that some part of China or the Indies? Who knows? But then in 1492, we've got Columbus in the Caribbean, and even then, Columbus didn't know where he was. He thought he was in the Indies. Maybe he did sort of have an idea that there could be something else there, maybe another big island. But he didn't want to sort of admit that his prognostications were wrong. In the next few years and decades, it dawned upon people that what was over there on the far side of the Atlantic Ocean was a continent. It's actually a continent. It's not China or the Indies. It's a continent. And it's sort of two continents. And then they discovered that whereas the British and the French tried this, you can't get through the northwest passage up around Greenland and Canada. You can't get to India that way. They discovered there was no west passage. You couldn't get through from the Caribbean. You go along the coast, there's no way through there. Ultimately, they build a canal. But you can get through to the south and the west. Magellan did it. So now we're beginning to realize we've got not just one continent, two continents. It's not China. There's a whole new ocean, the Pacific Ocean, behind these two continents. And then you get to the Indies. And then there's this. Whenever this continent, these continents, which were unknown for hundreds and hundreds of years, and people thought, well, Christ could come because there's no other part over there. Then they found out that there was a there. Then what they got was a false gospel. A false gospel which, once it began to spread and work inland and so forth, controlled about half of the landmass of the Americas. So they didn't know it was there. And then whenever the gospel did get there, it wasn't actually the gospel. It was a false gospel. Latin America, and Latin America is not a part where they speak Latin. Latin America is that part of the Americas where they speak Latinate languages, Spanish, Portuguese, and French. And now the French were mostly Roman Catholic. The next class, hopefully, I'll get to that. And if we even include the Caribbean islands, which were Spanish or Roman Catholic French, that landmass of the New World, half of it got, whenever it finally got there, like you're talking over 1,400 years since the apostles, when it finally got there, it got the false gospel. And then, when it did get there, it was from 1492 and onwards, up to the 1810s or 1820s, over three centuries. And you say, well, hold on a minute, now this class is supposed to be about the spread of the gospel. I mean, now what? Now you're telling us that we would, I'm looking at this here, it says 50 minutes. Mary's going to edit a wee bit out, so it'll be a wee bit less for the listeners later. After 50 minutes, you're talking about the spread of the gospel, and you say, well, actually, what spread was a false gospel? Have we seen anything like this in post-apostolic history? Have we seen anything like this in post-apostolic history in these classes? Answer, we have. Can anyone think of what it is?
Well, the ones that went to Central Asia and China were also...
They were Nestorians, and Nestorians went to China and Central Asia with a false gospel. They didn't really penetrate much. You know, they were there, the little monasteries and so forth. They didn't penetrate too much. But they kept going for hundreds of years. The best example, that is an example, the one that's slightly better than that is the Goths. Remember that tribe sort of north of the eastern part of the empire? These Goths were reached with Unitarianism. And the main guy who translated the Bible into Gothic, formed their language and their own script, was Ulfilas. So they were Unitarians north of the Roman Empire, and then these Goths invaded, and then later on they were reached and became, some of them, Trinitarians. And just as here, so these Goths were first of all Unitarians, they were converted to a false gospel, then they heard the true gospel, which is Trinitarian. But here with the Portuguese and Spanish, they heard Roman Catholicism, and only later, and for the vast majority of them much later, did they hear the gospel of grace. So in the providence of God, we have here sort of the mangy horse, so to speak. If ever there was a fifth horse, to use the language of Revelation 6, the mangy horse, he rides from Tierra del Fuego, the very south of South America, up to Mexico and into parts of what's now the USS. The mangy horse got there first, and only for some parts, 300 or so years later, did the white horse get there. And that's quite a, you know. And then if we compare that area from Tierra del Fuego to let's just stick with the Rio Grande and the border between Mexico and the US, and compare that with the Goths, we're talking here a much, much larger area with a much greater population. And this population only hearing the travesty of Christianity that is Roman Catholicism, they have it for much longer. The Goths, maybe a few decades, maybe a few generations, say 100 years, and many of these Goths are actually in parts where they are exposed to the gospel, but you're talking 3 centuries. So you can say there's something of a likeness with this, with what happened in in the Latin America region with the Goths, and maybe even a little bit with the Nestorians. But this is way longer, way bigger area, way more people. So there's a little bit of a something like this earlier in history. Is there anything like this in biblical history? In biblical history, whereby a people gets a false gospel before it gets the true gospel? Anything that's in the Bible? Because as I say, in God's history, in the history of the Christian church in the last 2,000 years, what happened in South America and all the way north to northern Mexico, it takes a bit of explaining. Anything like this in biblical history, where a people got the false gospel before they got the true gospel?
The Samaritans.
The first chapter in the Bible to explain the Samaritans occurs in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. That chapter relates not only the fall of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and the reason for it, its own sin. And in fact, the chapter says more about the sin which occasioned the fall and brought the fall than actually the fall itself. But 2 Kings chapter 17 explains the origin of the Samaritans, that various pagan peoples, if you look, for instance, at verse 24 and following, from Cutha, Ava, Hama, Sepharvaim, etc., these people were transferred into the area around Samaritan, and a mongrel religion of pure paganism and bits and pieces or elements of biblical religion are thrown together. And this is the origin of Samaritanism. And this Samaritanism is, or the Samaritan religion, it's a false religion. Jesus said this, we'll come to it inside the other. Then we move to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4. So here you have these Samaritans. The Jews under Zerubbabel, having come back from the Babylonian captivity, these southern tribes, are building the temple. Let's read the first three verses of Ezra 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, a reference to 2 Kings 17, which brought us up thither. So we worship the same God as you. Let us build the temple with you. We can build the church. That's what they're saying with you. Zerubbabel and Joshua were not false ecumenists. They were switched on. They saw through the whole thing. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, it's good to see such unity on such a crucial points, said unto them, quote, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So here we have these people. The first verse gives it away. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin said this. So these people said, we worship the same God as you do. Let's join in our terminology. We worship the same God as you. Let's build the church. Let's do mission work together. But the Portuguese and the Spanish who settled south of the Rio Grande into Patagonia, they didn't say to the Lutherans or the Calvinists or the Presbyterians later on, you know, you worship the same God as we do. They said, you guys are all heretics, and our creed said, you're all damned, you preach a false gospel. So these ones that in the Spanish and Portuguese Empire, they were actually further away, and they identified as further away from the truth than even these folk did. Then Ezra 4 verses 4 and 5, here's the reality. Once Zerubbabel and Joshua said, no, we're not agreed at all. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this is the Samaritans, 2 Kings 17, Ezra 4. Moving into the New Testament and Jesus Christ and the Gospel, these Samaritans know bits and pieces. They have certain elements of truth perverted within their own system. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and the Gospel, we read especially of one leper who was healed and who was converted. Julian's nodding. Who is that man?
The man.
He.
One of the ten lepers.
One of the ten lepers. He was the only one, and these other ones, Jews, didn't return to thank Christ. So that man, in Luke 17, he was a true believer and a true convert. And then there is, most famously, the chapter that we read at the start of this class, John chapter 4. Now Jesus is here witnessing to this lady at the well, this Samaritan. Did Jesus think she was saved? Did Jesus reckon her as a Samaritan in the kingdom of God?
No. He says, ye worship what you know not.
Yes. Verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. You don't even know what you're worshipping because your religion is false. You don't even know what you're worshipping. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation comes through faith in the true gospel. And then Jesus witnesses to her. Now she has the idea of one God. She realizes that the books of Moses, that's God inspired that. And she realized too, verse 25 said, there's a Messiah coming, an anointed one, and he will tell us the truth about religion. And Jesus said, yeah, he will, and I'm the Messiah. She's converted, and then she witnesses to the other Samaritans, and they're brought in. So this lady, she heard the Samaritan gospel and wasn't saved. Then Jesus brought her the true gospel. And when we move to the book of Acts, there's especially one verse, and then we'll come to one chapter that picks up the Samaritan theme. The one verse is Acts 1 verse 8. You shall receive power, Christ said just before his ascension, after that the Holy Ghost has come unto you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that's partly geographical, because if you go north in Jerusalem, Judea, you come to Samaria. But it's also, well, these people at least, and they're not converted, they've got a false gospel, but they actually know bits and pieces. And in some ways, and from a certain perspective, that makes it sort of easier. You can come to them and sort of explain to them where it's wrong and where it's right. And if that's the verse, what's the chapter that speaks about the gospel coming to Samaria? Acts chapter 8. And who's the key man in this regard? Philip, the deacon, then an evangelist, Philip. And then we have the apostles, Peter and John, coming to the Samaritans. We need to move on in the future to other nations in the age of discovery, exploration, and we're going to then go more into Northern Europe, but we haven't time for that tonight. Okay, let's end there.